who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honour by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, for before these days Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus.
Good morning, everybody. Good to join you here again today and to share the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the early church and all the great things that you did through your people in those days. And you continue to do so even today. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Acts is the story of how the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire, beginning in the very city where Jesus was crucified, Jerusalem. The so-called Acts of the Apostles is better named the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as the gift of the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, giving birth to the church and empowering those early believers. So one word sums up the whole book, witness. Acts 1:8, Jesus gave his disciples a great commission when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So let's just stop a moment and think about that commandment. The Son of God has done the unthinkable, taking on human nature, being born of a virgin, living among us, and ultimately giving himself as a ransom on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God for us. His resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven proved that his sacrifice was accepted by his Father, and he now sits at the right hand of God, his work of salvation completed. And now he's waiting for the day when he will return to earth as the King of Kings to reign in his kingdom. Well, we live at a very special time in earth's history, in between the cross and the kingdom. The price for sin has been paid, and the door to heaven has been blown wide open by Jesus. The only thing that people need to do is to repent of their sins and to believe in the gospel in order to be saved. And this is the crazy part. God has entrusted weak, sinful human beings like us with this eternal, life-giving message. Now, when you look at yourself and you look at the church, you wonder at this point, did God make a blunder, perhaps? I mean, let's face it, God being God surely had better options than to entrust us with convincing others that Jesus is the Savior. I mean, why didn't he send his millions of holy angels to every man, woman, and child on this planet instantaneously to tell them? You know, when we read about angels in the Bible appearing to people, their words are taken pretty seriously, aren't they? I mean, the most common reaction is pure fear and trembling when angels appear to people. I mean, surely these angels would have been far more effective and done a quicker job at evangelizing the whole world than the church. Well, here is the reason why the Lord did not make a mistake in choosing us to be his witnesses. Angels may be powerful, holy servants of the Most High God, and they know all about his glory, but they know nothing of what it means to be redeemed. And 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that angels long to understand the gospel of grace, but they cannot grasp it. You see, these holy beings never rebelled with Satan and have always lived in complete obedience to God's will. So they know nothing of the grace of the Lord Jesus at work in their hearts, cleansing them from their guilt and shame. They know nothing of the joy of being forgiven by the blood of Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever been a witness in court. I've never been. Has anyone been a witness in court out of interest? Put your hand up if you've been a witness. No? No, I've never been a witness or on jury duty. But if you've ever been a witness or you've maybe watched courtroom dramas like Silent Witness on TV, you'll know that a witness must testify to an event that they have personally seen or heard, something they've experienced themselves. And in the same way, only redeemed sinners made in the image of God can truly testify to other sinners of the power of the resurrection and the change that Jesus has made to their lives. So this is God's plan A for the salvation of lost sinners, the testimony of the church. There is no plan B. And it's not just the evangelists or the preachers, but the whole church is called to be Christ's witnesses. And that means me and you. Do you realize how important your life is as a witness to those around you? And then when you look at the church, do you see a cruise ship to relax in and have fun with your friends? Or do you see a lifeboat seeking lost souls who are helplessly drowning and heading to a lost eternity without Christ? Well, the Bible says that the world is in the iron grip of the evil one who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And tragically, most people in this world simply have no idea just how serious their rebellion is against God and the terrifying reality of God's wrath for all those who do not know Jesus as their Savior. Our witness to them is God's means to give them the opportunity to believe and be saved from that Christless eternity in the lake of fire. Well, in this passage in Acts, we have some vital lessons to learn about how we can take up the mantle of the early church so that we too can be an effective witness to a lost and dying world. So we'll look at three things: the purity of their witness, the power in their witness, and the persecution of their witness. So firstly, the purity of their witness. Acts 4:32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claims that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. The fledgling church in Jerusalem was pure. Not in the sense of it being sinless, since no believer is without sin, but in the sense of unity and love for each other. It was remarkable in the lack of division or infighting. Now, bear in mind that this group of people came from all over the Roman Empire, as Acts chapter 2 records. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and Peter preached his first gospel sermon, 3,000 souls turned to Jesus. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that today? You know, just go out on the streets, preach the gospel, 3,000 people coming. You wouldn't be able to fit them all in, would you? But over 3,000 people of different ages, cultures, and languages. There would have been many with strong opinions, and having worked with and known Jewish people for years, I can testify that many Jewish people are strongly opinionated. And many would have had awkward character traits, like in any group of people. Now, I'm sure all of us have worked and lived in group settings, whether it's our own families or work colleagues or sports teams. You know, what happens when a group of people come together? You know, it doesn't take long, does it, for an argument to break out? You know, misunderstandings, pride, impatience, you know, they all play their part in arguments. And before long, there are rows, there's gossiping, there's divisions. But not so with the early church. This diverse group of Jews and proselytes of Judaism were of one heart and soul, and they sacrificially shared their money and their belongings with each other. Their secret was their faith in the Lord Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit, who was bonding them together into one loving family of brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it was this testimony of love that Jesus spoke of in John 13:35. He said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So when the world looks at the church, this is what they should see. A bunch of very flawed people from every age and background, inexplicably loving and forgiving each other in a community unseen anywhere else on this planet. And this community of love testifies to the powerful reality of God's love poured out into our hearts through the Lord Jesus, who loved us to the uttermost at Calvary, as we've been remembering this morning. It witnesses to the redemption by the blood of Christ, which has covered our sins and empowered us to forgive others. The world can only stop and wonder at such a community and ask, "What is your secret?" And it's important to note that this unity was not just a airy-fairy, lovey-dovey unity, but it was very earthly and practical, as shown by the sharing of wealth with those in need. You know, this loving unity didn't come cheap. It cost the early church. It came at a price, but they were only too happy to pay it, as shown by the kind generosity of the likes of Barnabas, who sold his land and shared the proceeds. So how do we apply this today? Does this passage teach a form of Christian communism and something that we should all follow? I mean, maybe someone here has a large mansion they would like to share with me. You know? Anybody? No? Well, nowhere else in the New Testament do we see believers selling their property and living in this communal way. I think this was a unique situation in the formation of the church. Many of the believers had left their homes throughout the empire to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And they would have had limited funds to pay for rented accommodation and living expenses for an extended period of time. And this, together with the widows and the poor amongst them, meant that financial support was needed. So the point of this passage is that fellow believers were looking out for each other's practical needs. I don't know how you would define love this morning. What is the definition of love? Anybody want to throw out a definition? How would you define love, out of interest? What is love? Putting other people first? That's a nice definition. Yeah. So kind of putting someone else first. I like this this definition. Seeking the highest good of another person, which is pretty much saying the same thing. Seeking the highest good of another person, or putting someone else first. In other words, love in action is the only kind of love the Bible knows of. And James bluntly puts it this way. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James 2:15, 17. So in other words, our faith is dead or is useless if it is not working itself out in practical acts of love for others, especially for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this is what the early church were doing. So everything is hunky-dory in the United Church. It was a glimpse of heaven on earth as believers shared their lives with one another, helping and loving each other with joy. What a powerful testimony to all those around them. And then comes a spanner in the works, or should I say two spanners, Ananias and Sapphira. And we read that Ananias and his wife Sapphira sell a piece of land and, keeping some of the proceeds, give the rest of the apostles to share with those in need, pretending it was in fact the full price of the land. And Peter's reaction was a little bit strong, shall we say. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these things, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. Then his wife comes in and lies also to Peter. She drops down dead too, leading, unsurprisingly, to great fear coming over the church. I mean, imagine that happening today. You know, we'd be terrified, wouldn't we, right? I mean, reading this, you'd be forgiven for thinking this was a little bit harsh, given the sin. I mean, after all, the couple did was just tell a little white lie, right, about exactly how much they got for the sale. They were still giving a sizable amount to the church. I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, did it really warrant the death sentence? Well, to understand what's going on, we should recognize that Ananias and Sapphira's sin occurred at a crucial stage in the new dispensation of the church age. You see, whenever God inaugurates a new age, it is marked by power and also by judgment. And we see a similar event happening in the early life of Israel. After God had performed great feats, delivering them from Egypt, miraculously sustaining them in the wilderness, and then moving in power, defeating their enemies as they start taking over the promised land. And if you remember the story, it was after the destruction of Jericho that Israel tries to take this small town of Ai. And yet was a small name for a town, isn't it? Two letters, Ai. Not many towns called two letters, is it? Ai. And yet it was soundly defeated. Why? Because God was not with them due to one man's sin, Achan. And interestingly, Achan's sinful motivation was exactly the same as Ananias and Sapphira's, of covetousness. As he had stolen some of the treasure that was from Jericho that God had said must be destroyed. And that one man's sin led to national failure and divine retribution through his and his family's execution. You see, when God is moving in power, there can be no toleration of sin in the camp. Ananias and Sapphira's sin threatened the unity of the church at a time when God was moving in great power through the miracles of the apostles and saving multitudes. They not only coveted money, but the praise of man. They had witnessed the generosity of Barnabas and how respected he was, and they wanted the same acclaim. They lied in order to gain the approval of the church and maybe aspire to some kind of leadership. And if allowed unchecked, this couple would have been well spoken of by the church, and they probably would have risen to leadership. With covetous, sinful hearts, they would have led to more problems, no doubt, and division in that fledgling body of Christ, thereby destroying its witness of loving unity before it had hardly begun. Well, the end result of this dramatic scene in the early church was a positive one, thankfully. In Acts 5, 11 and 12, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So the fear of God was present, the purity of their loving unity persisted, and the apostles moved in great power. And that brings me on to my second point this morning, which is the power in the witness of the early church. The apostles were fearless in remaining in the very city where their Lord was falsely accused by the Jewish authorities, arrested, unfairly tried, and executed by the Romans. Of all the places to begin a new religious movement, surely this should have been the last on their list. I mean, imagine getting together, you know, with a committee and thinking, okay, we need to start a new religious movement. Where should we start? You know, should we start in Jerusalem where our leader was killed, or should we start somewhere else, you know? Is it really a good idea? I mean, why didn't they go back to Galilee, where it all started? I mean, Jesus had spent most of his life there and ministering throughout the region. Surely this would have been a safer and more pragmatic option. I mean, they could have built up a large following there and then gone back to Jerusalem and taken Jerusalem by storm. But this wasn't God's way. They were to face their enemies head on in the most dangerous place imaginable. I mean, the more you think about it, the more laughable it is. You know, a bunch of misfits from fishermen to tax collectors trying to start a new religious movement in ancient Jerusalem, the home of Torah scholars, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the most vehement enemies of Jesus who plotted his death. I mean, what chance of success was there? I mean, surely this tiny movement would be stamped out even before it got going. And yet, this is what Luke tells us in 4:33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And then in 5, verses 12 to 14, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So the witness of the early church was marked by power. Multitudes were turning to Jesus. The apostles spoke with power, boldly proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, proving himself to be the Messiah. They healed with power, just as Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And that shouldn't surprise us, because it was Jesus himself who was continuing his healing power through the apostles by the work of his Spirit. I mean, Jesus had promised his disciples in John 14:12 that they would do greater works than he, because he was going to the Father, and from there he would send his Spirit to empower them. Now let me ask you a question this morning. What is the greatest miracle you can think of? Maybe a question for the kids at the back. You know, what's the greatest miracle, most biggest miracle you can imagine? Any ideas? Imagine the most impossible thing happening. Any ideas? Do they know what a miracle is? Something impossible. Any ideas? What's the greatest miracle you can imagine? Yeah, people walking through the sea, through the Red Sea. Yeah, I mean, that's a pretty amazing miracle, right? The whole sea parting in two. Jesus walking on water, that's pretty amazing. You know, the Bible has a number of amazing miracles. You know, there are paralytics walking. There are people being risen from the dead. You know, amazing miracles. And there are some elements of the church today, the worldwide church, who really sort of maybe have an overemphasis on longing for miracles, and they long for these things. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But these things, as amazing as they are, and they were performed by Jesus and the apostles and other people in the Bible, were not the greatest of miracles. The greatest miracle in the universe is someone believing our witness in turning to Jesus and having their sins washed away. Physical healings, or even resurrections, are temporary. The restored person will one day die. The miracle of salvation, on the other hand, saves that person for all eternity. Not only a forgiven soul at peace with God, but the promise of a resurrected, glorified body fit for heaven. And the wonder of it all is that you do not need to be an apostle, or an evangelist for that matter, to be the tool that the Lord uses to see it happen. If you are sat here this morning and you know Jesus as your risen Savior, you have the words in your mouth, and you have the same power of the Holy Spirit in your heart to tell others this life-giving message. What a privilege to be used by God to impart to others this good news of eternal life. I believe there is simply no joy like the joy of sharing the gospel and sharing and seeing God at work, setting the captives free and causing them to be born again through faith in Jesus. Well, maybe you're sat here in the this morning and you feel weak and a failure even in sharing your faith. Maybe you've missed opportunities to tell others about Jesus because you were afraid of rejection. And maybe you've given up completely in looking for opportunities to tell your family, friends, work colleagues about Jesus because of the fear of rejection. And you hope maybe that God will send someone else more capable than you. But if that is you, don't lose heart. Even the fearless, mighty Apostle Paul knew what it was like to be trembling in fear when he came to the great city of Corinth. He was afraid of what reaction he might get there. But the Bible says the Lord stood by him and gave him the courage he needed to continue witnessing. And so in the same way, when you feel afraid, weak, and discouraged, don't stay in that place, but keep crying out to Jesus. We serve the same Lord who enabled that motley bunch of disciples who all fled at Jesus' arrest to become the mighty, fearless apostles who stood up to the same Sanhedrin that had Jesus arrested and crucified. If the Lord can do that for them, he can do that for you too, if you ask him. Remember the promise of Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 20, when he told his disciples to go into the whole world with his message. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Jesus is personally with us, whether you feel it or not, and he will empower us to be his witnesses as we depend on him. And then finally, the persecution of their witness. So the early church had purity and power in their witness. They had successfully thwarted Satan's attempt to use two of their own number to destroy the witness of the church. And the body of Christ continued to flourish, with the Lord adding daily to those who were being saved. Well, Satan is not one to give up. Where one attack fails, he tries another way, another tactic. And the Bible says that Satan is a great deceiver, masquerading as an angel of light. So he tried this approach by deceiving Ananias and Sapphira, and he failed. And so he tries another way, this time as a roaring lion, with head-on persecution against the church through the religious authorities. Would this attack succeed in stopping the church in its tracks? Well, firstly, notice who this attack springs from. It's the high priest and his sect, the Sadducees. And these were the very same guys responsible for the arrest, trial, and execution of Jesus. They were the rich aristocrats in cahoots with the Romans. And as custodians and leaders of the temple and its priesthood, they wielded great power over the nation. And their number one concern was keeping their cozy privileges and keeping political stability. So the last thing they needed was another religious uprising led by a band of zealots trying to overthrow the Romans and destroying the peace, which could lead to harsh reprisals from their oppressors. And not only were they afraid, but they were witnessing a revival of the very same Jesus movement that they'd hoped they'd stamped out with the execution of their leader. And these zealots were making them doubly mad by squarely accusing them of killing their own Messiah and claiming that he had risen from the dead. Now, this was preposterous to the Sadducees, since in their view, the Messiah would never die an accursed death on a tree, let alone be raised to life. The doctrine of resurrection was an anathema to them. I can barely bring myself to bring this. That's because they were sad, you see. I know. You've heard this joke many, many times. I couldn't resist it. You've heard that many times, right? It's a terrible joke. I couldn't resist it. So, the Sadducees throw the apostles into prison, and yet the very same night, an angel sent to free them and tells them to continue in their witness to the people. And where do they go? Do they run away to a distant town and preach there? And I'm sure I would have been tempted to do that. But no, they go straight back to the lion's den, the temple of all places, the very home of the Sadducees. I mean, you have to admire their fearlessness as well as God's sense of humour. I mean, it's like the Lord is just mocking the authorities. No matter how hard they try to thwart the witness of the church, they only find themselves fighting against God, who immediately frees them and sends them straight back to work. The apostles are hauled back before the council to rebuke them for speaking in Jesus' name and accusing them of his blood. And it's really, if you think about it, it's the equivalent of being tried by the UK government in the Supreme High Court. I mean, a little intimidating. But Peter, rather than being cowed into submission by the leaders of his nation, he responds with courage and defiance. He says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted on his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Suddenly, the accusers become the accused, and the judges become those on trial for the murder of an innocent man. I mean, could this really be the same Peter who only a short while ago denied Jesus three times and ran away with his tail between his legs after a servant girl starts questioning him? And now he's standing up to the leaders of his nation to condemn their actions and defy their orders. I mean, what a turnaround. I mean, that is the power of the Holy Spirit. The renowned Pharisee Gamaliel, the same Gamaliel who discipled the Apostle Paul, gave weak advice to the Sadducees to let the movement die by itself. And the outcome was a flogging for the apostles and a repeat of the order to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And how did they respond? So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ or Messiah. Now, I'm sure a flogging in those days would have hurt. And yet those followers of Jesus considered it a reason to rejoice. And it was just as their master told them, Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So not only did they rejoice, but they renewed their witness in the temple and from house to house. I mean, what a difference Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit made to the witness of the early church. After Jesus was crucified, the same men hid with fear from the authorities behind a locked door. And now, not even a locked prison door and all the threats of the enemy could stop them proclaiming from the rooftops that Jesus is Lord. Now, today we may not face a beating for sharing our faith. Many Christians do around the world, but maybe in this country we don't. But we do live in a postmodern culture that is turning morals on its head and in which there is no such thing as absolute truth. It is deemed arrogant and offensive that one person should exhort another person to believe in truth with a capital T. We face misunderstanding, maybe ridicule, or upsetting others. And as a missionary to the Jewish people for 5 years, I had my share of being shouted and sworn at, tracts shredded in my face, thrown to the ground, threats of court action, sometimes violence. I was followed at times, photographed and videoed to try and intimidate me. I was lectured at by many people on the doors telling me how offensive I was by simply posting a gospel tract through their door and asking their opinion. But through it all, I experienced God's grace to carry on. One Orthodox man had been welcoming me into his home a few times, asking me about my faith. And one day he surprised me by asking me, he said, what you're doing in this Jewish neighborhood must be tough. You must be facing a lot of rejection, and yet you seem so cheerful. And he quoted Winston Churchill to me, who said, the definition of success is going from failure to failure without losing enthusiasm. So he said, "What's your secret?" And I was a bit taken aback, and I thought about it. I said, "Well, actually, I think it's spending time with the Lord each day that gives me everything I need. The joy of the Lord is my strength." And it's really This is the secret of facing any opposition that we may face. It's knowing that you are not alone. The Lord is with you, and He will give you what you need in that moment. So let me close. The church, this church, and every church should be a lifeboat, not a cruise ship. The reason we're still on earth and not zapped up to heaven the moment we believe is because we're here to do a job. We're saved to witness to a lost and dying world that the Son of God did the unthinkable in becoming a man to love us and die on a cross and be raised back from the dead in order to save us from the wrath of God. It is the best news anyone can hear. The gospel has the power to save someone from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven. And why would we keep this to ourselves? Perhaps many reasons come to your mind. You don't know the words to say. You don't have the answers to the questions you might be asked. Rejection from loved ones. That it's politically incorrect these days, and even arrogant and offensive to claim there is one truth. But the fact is, the gospel is and always has been and always will be offensive. The apostles offended the authorities. The gospel of grace offends our sense of pride. I mean, most people feel that they're good enough and they justify themselves and they hate to admit that they need a savior. And our list of excuses can go on, but can we really look at Jesus in the face on the day of judgment and tell him that we were too ashamed to tell others of what he's done for us? Will we give the excuse that we were too afraid of rejection? I mean, Jesus was rejected not only by his family, his closest friends, and his nation, but even his eternal Father, who looked away as he bore our sins and his wrath on the cross. So can the risks we take of telling others about Jesus compare in any way to what he went through for us? Well, we're not all called to be Dwight L. Moody's or Billy Graham's. We're not all given the gift or the calling of the evangelist. But as the church of Jesus Christ, as his body, his hands and his feet on this earth, his mouthpiece to a lost world, each of us are called to be his witnesses as we have opportunity. So let us keep praying for purity in our unity, power in our proclamation, and fearless courage in the face of persecution. The same Holy Spirit who bonded the church together in love and empowered their fearless witness is with us now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We thank you, Lord, that it is your power. Lord, we can do nothing. We're just vessels. Lord, only you can do the impossible miracle of forgiving someone of their sins and leading someone to faith in Jesus. Lord, we are only vessels. And yet, incredibly, Lord, you have entrusted us with this life-giving message to tell others about Jesus. But Lord, we confess to you that we feel weak. We confess to you, Lord, that so often we have failed to tell others, that we fear what reaction we might get. Lord, forgive us where we have failed. But help us, Lord, as your church, as your body. Empower us, Lord, by your Spirit. Give us boldness. Give us that courage that we need. Give us those opportunities to tell others about what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we pray for growth in the church. I pray for growth in this church. I pray that, Lord God, you would help us to be active in being those witnesses that you want us to be. And help us, Lord God, to love one another, that as people do come in, as people do witness our unity, that they are just struck by the love of God amongst us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So we're going to sing a song, and I forgot the name of it already. It's not that one.